So greetings to all fathers and all of us who have entered into that profound relationship with our offspring and are trying to do that to love in that unique way, love those whom we call our sons and daughters as fathers. So blessings to us all. Nobody has an easy road in this human life, and fathers don't either. So blessings to us all. A couple things I'm not going to talk about today. One of them is this theme of the sea. When there's the story of Jesus accompanying the disciples as they're caught in a storm. And I'm sure most of you know that actually storms at sea have played a part in my life. Before I went to seminary, I was a deckhand on ocean-going tugboats, and we sailed the Bering Sea, there was one storm where for 3 days the wind didn't drop below 90, and it was gusting to 115, and the power of the sea in relation to that kind of wind is unique. There's nothing like it, and it is, of course, its own experience, but it's also a metaphor for the way life can feel sometimes, when you are seized by forces that just have you and are doing what they will with you. And, of course, then the words of Jesus again come, even in the dire circumstance, why are you still afraid? Don't you get how deeply you are safe here? So that's really it for the sea. I feel a long way away from the sea in those days when I was being buffeted by those storms. Seem a ways away as well. Second thing I'm not going to talk about is is Pope Francis and his encyclical on human responsibility for the climate, and for really a broad encyclical on stewardship. And I realize as I watched some film of him this week and read some of what he's written and his prayers. I've been so grumpy toward the Roman Catholic Church and their sense of what church is and their sense of power, and that I really have been harder, I think, than I needed to have been on Pope Francis, who, as I listened to him talk and realized how hard it is to speak the truth in love. Deep bow of respect and gratitude to this man who is using his position of power and influence for good. What a thought. And the clear thing, I think, to recognize in what Francis is doing is he's in a sense echoing some of the themes that we've been talking about really since we began turning our attention to Celtic spirituality, which the sense that there is no division in reality between that which pertains to God and that which is somehow free of God. There are no areas anywhere free of God. Not politics, not economics, not... It's all belongs to God, and it all has to be understood in relation to the sort of the great virtues of justice and the spiritual virtues that we learn in our tradition. Everything we do, every dimension of our life has to be understood in those terms. There are no things that are not spiritual issues for us as human beings. And so when Francis begins to address things that seem like they're too political, and of course the pushback has been too political, why doesn't religion just stay with helping people be better people and leave the political realm alone? And of course, that's a split that was exactly the split that the prophets of the Old Testament denounced. You think you're doing something personal in your religion, but you're not really changing the way you live in the social world. And that social world and its injustices and its carelessness condemns you. Your religion isn't worth anything unless it takes in the whole picture. So that's what I'm not going to talk about. So we'll move on and we'll get to where the center of the sermon really fell today is in the book of Job. And the book of Job is a very complex document, almost universally regarded as written by several different authors. So there's even question today about the portion that we heard in our lessons today. Does that really belong to the original document, or is that appended later? People don't know when it was written. A thought that occurred to me, apparently there has been a tradition of interpretation that situates the book of Job, and I'll kind of recount the book of Job in a second, but situates the book of Job after Israel's experience of being taken away into exile. Remember 587, the fall of Jerusalem, Babylonian armies sweep in, take the people away to slavery, and only later were they restored, brought back, temple rebuilt, sort of got back on their feet. Well, you know, it doesn't take a huge stretch of the imagination to see something in the figure of Job playing out microcosmically this story of Israel. Doing fine, then all of a sudden, just disaster strikes until he's eventually reduced to sitting on a pile of broken pottery scraping his sores, you know, with the wild dogs around him. You know, this for the man, the paragon of virtue, the favorite of God. So there's a sense that Israel was reflecting on its own story in telling this story of Job. The story of Job itself, if you'll recall, is complex. The God, what I hope is kind of the central image of God that we get from the Hebrew scriptures is the great I Am. You know, Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me?" And the voice spoke out of that deep presence, "I am who I am." And that's what we get of the nature of God. But in the book of Job, kind of feels like golf is a little bit on my mind. I'm watching the U.S. Open, so it feels like a bunch of guys hanging around after they've shot 18 and are having a drink. They're talking, you know, and God, one of the guys, says, "Now, my servant Job, what an upright guy he is. He's great." And Satan, who is also a member of the court of heaven, says, "Yeah, he's great, but come on, take a look. He's grateful to you. He's virtuous because you've blessed him, you know, with prosperity and honor and all these things. But take away any of that, he'll turn against you." God rises to the bait, says, "Okay, do what you want with Job." And of course, Job, to him, it's just an ordinary Wednesday. He doesn't know that this kind of little betting game is going on in the clubhouse. And so disaster strikes, and suffering, and then what ensues is this moral debate, because all of the so-called friends of Job keep telling him, the reason you are suffering is that you have done some evil. And Job keeps saying, No, I haven't. Not that I know of. Not anything that would justify this kind of descent into abject misery. I haven't done what I... And it goes on and on and on and on and on until finally we get to the portion today where... And I have to speak at length about this, but just for now, we get to the point where God says, "Okay, Job, you and your friends, why are you guys talking about something you don't know about?" And again, the tone is a little odd. To me, it sounds like a college professor challenging a first grader to a spelling bee. And he goes, "Okay, spell photosynthesis." The first grader goes, "Yeah." It's like taking advantage of a power inequity that seems a little unseemly for the deity. Nonetheless, that's where Job's attention is directed to all that, to what we cannot know as human beings. Okay, so that's kind of the book of Job. what do we make of the book of Job? First of all, it's a corrective, or it's an inquiry into the moral order of the universe. And in the same way that Job was saying, I don't see the connection between what I'm experiencing and what I have done. Jesus also was continuing that same moral line of questioning when he said to his disciples, he said, okay, do you think those workers killed in the construction accident at Siloam, the tower fell on them, do you think they were worse than other people? Do you think that you can read the world such that if there's a construction accident, those people must have deserved it? If people are poor, they must deserve it. If people have cancer, they must deserve it. If people are wealthy, they must be good. If people are influential, they must be virtuous. It's a deep temptation to read the world as if what happens to us corresponds to who we actually are. And it's very unsettling to think that there is no correspondence. You know, I mean, this is not easy. And I came across part of a poem by Robert Frost. Robert Frost said, apparently there are 42 books in the book of Job, and he wrote the 43rd. And it's part of an address. God is thanking Job 1,000 years later. And he says, I've had you on my mind for 1,000 years to thank you someday for the way you helped me establish once for all the principle there's no connection man can reason out between his just deserts and what he gets. Virtue may fail and wickedness succeed. This is not the best news. You know, this is not entirely reassuring. But you know, it's something that I've kind of played with over the years. You know, Rabbi Cushing who wrote, bad things happen to good people. And I've always said, equally biblical companion volume is when good things happen to bad people. You know, because that's the way the world works. And of course the question is, that's underlying all of this is what is technically known as theodicy, which is basically, is God good? I mean, that's the first words of our psalm today. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And that is precisely the question that humanity has wrestled with forever. Is God good? And of course, we represent God in so many different ways. I mean, sometimes I talk about Prometheus, where the relationship between us and the gods is one of envy and rivalry. And if we get a benefit, we're punished for it. Or, and I pulled up, it's pretty far along in King Lear, so that things have declined deeply into tragedy by the time Gloucester says, we are to the gods as flies are to wanton boys. They kill us for their sport. Because it can feel like that often. That we are simply in the grip of forces and those forces are indifferent. And there's a real question about whether the God is good. And the answer to that, which I'm sure you are eager to hear, is that we affirm God is good, and we simply do not know why things happen the way they happen in the world. Sometimes there is sort of a connection. We see, oh, we're doing this, and the consequences play themselves out. I mean, that's much of what prophetic insight is into the present time. But as to how God really interacts with human behavior, how God interacts with creation, why there is evil, which is basically the question. We say God is good, we say God is merciful, we say God is just. Why then is our experience so marked by suffering and evil? And the simple, difficult answer is that we do not know. And then, I mean, I heard myself in a sermon, it might have been just last week, speaking about how little we actually know of God. And you know, even taking that verbal symbol, those three little letters, G-O-D, how often we confuse that word for God and forget that it points beyond itself to a reality of which we have, as Thomas Aquinas said, only the slenderest grasp. And I would also say, be very wary of someone who will try to tell you with certainty about God. I would say there's a safe ratio at work. The more certain I am that I can tell you who God is, the more certain you should be that I don't actually know. So the attitude I'm really trying to cultivate here among us is one of profound humility. It doesn't mean that we're timid. It doesn't mean that we are wishy-washy, but profound humility as we move to almost exactly the same place that the God of this story of Job moved Job. Where were you at the beginning? Do you really understand what's going on here? And of course, we don't. Protective humility in relation to the mystery which is our human experience. We do not know why we are on this little planet. We do not know what it means that we have been given life and consciousness in these forms. We don't know. And I think our not knowing is very helpful to us. It protects us from domesticating our everyday life so that it really seems that the only purpose of human life is to watch some television, go to work, buy some clothes, sleep, get up, wash your hair, or not. It's a joke. You laugh, it's okay. You know, and that's all human life is. And the protective ignorance of which I speak would bring us every day to a kind of reverent wonder at this experience and a remembering, what are we doing here? And if we're asking that question, I think our human actions will proceed rather differently. If we're living in relation to the wonder. And of course, then the other side of it is, as Jesus counseled, absolute, radical trust. And of course, that may be the hardest of all. Absolute, radical trust in relation to that which we cannot know. We cannot know, and yet we are called to trust that there simply is nowhere where this mysterious presence we call God is not. And the story of Jesus would say, even that darkness that we call dying is not separate from God, as Psalm 139 says. Darkness is not dark to you, the dark and the light are the same. There is nowhere I can go from your presence. And we are asked to affirm something that is not always entirely evident in our experience. We see bad people prosper and we see good people afflicted and we see confusion and inequity, and in the midst of that we are asked to return to the basic wonder of our existence and to affirm our trust even though we cannot know. Protective ignorance and wonder in relation to the great mystery which is our human life, and absolute trust that we are safe. We are safe and beloved no matter what happens to us. As Jesus said, have you no faith? Why are you still afraid? Why are we still afraid? Amen.
Amen.